Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Matthew tonight, chapter 21 and verse 12. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 1137. Matthew chapter 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it's coming to this final week of Jesus' life. And our passage this evening then is what happens right after the triumphal entry. And so we'll start here at verse 12 in chapter 21 and read to verse 22. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Well, in the reading of God's Word there, at verse 22. A few years ago, my family and I decided that it was time to plant a garden in our backyard. And while this may not seem like much of a big deal for many of you, especially if you're experienced gardeners, this was a little bit of a big deal for us because we didn't have much experience gardening in any way. And so one of the first things we did was figure out what needs to be done in order to ensure the success of our garden. Because we didn't just want to have some dirt in our backyard and have some seeds planted and even water them and make sure they get the sunshine. We knew that, but we wanted to make sure that eventually there was going to be real vegetables for us to eat. That was the whole purpose of planting the garden. And so we had to do a little research and think about what is needed. How can you cultivate a garden to make sure that it's bringing about fruitfulness? And in our passage this evening, that's the same thing that Jesus is getting at here. The importance of cultivating, not of course a garden, but cultivating a spiritual fruit in our lives. And the reason Jesus says that's so important for us is because if we profess to believe and yet we don't have this fruit in our lives, then Jesus says we are of all people most to be pitied. Because as he says here, those without any fruit in their lives will be judged by God. And so the warning he's given us is that if we profess to be his people in Christ, then we need to take heed to this warning and pursue cultivating greater fruitfulness in our lives. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't say, "Go and do this," but he says, "Here's how you do it." And he says, you're to do it by seeking his grace in faith-filled prayer. And so that's the main point for us to see tonight. To cultivate fruitfulness in your life by seeking the Lord's grace through faith-filled prayer. All right, well, let's see how we get to this point. The first point on the outline then tonight is that many of the Jews in Jesus' day were fruitless. And this is an important point for us to consider. So again, remember, Jesus here at this point had just made his triumphal entry. He has his disciples in tow with him as he's making his entry into Jerusalem. And they finally have reached their destination. And as soon as they get into the city of Jerusalem, there are two specific events that happened that Matthew highlights for us. And I want us to look at both of those individually. The first event is seen here at the beginning of the passage in verses 12 to 13. And so in verse 12 we read, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." And here we need to understand that when the New Testament often talks about Jesus going to the temple or the disciples going to the temple, it's not necessarily the temple building itself, but the temple complex as a whole. And that's what Jesus and the disciples were doing here. When they encountered these money changers and those selling animals, they were in what was called the court of the Gentiles, which was one outer part of the larger temple complex as a whole. And in order to understand why there were these people exchanging money and selling animals, we have to remember what was going on at Jerusalem at the time. It was the Feast of Passover. It was one of the great feasts and festivals when Jews of all people, from all places rather, came together to celebrate in Jerusalem. So one of the things we have to remember is that at this time, there are millions and millions of Jews all in Jerusalem from various parts of the world. And for those who had come to Jerusalem from other places, such as Galilean Jews, one of the things they needed to do was pay the annual temple tax. And this was something that all Jews had to pay each year that would help provide for the needs of the temple. But for those from outside Jerusalem, in order to pay the temple tax, just like if we're going to go to Germany today, you had to exchange your own currency for the currency of the land. And that's why there were these money changers Jesus encountered at the temple. But the people then also would sacrifice their offerings to the Lord while in Jerusalem as well. And again, for those who didn't want to bring their sheep with them all the way down from Galilee or wherever they were coming, they then had the opportunity to buy these animals at the same time once they arrived. And normally you would sacrifice sheep, but for the poor you could sacrifice doves. And so that's why Jesus is also finding here these men selling doves at the temple complex as well. And what we have to understand is while this most likely started as a kind way of helping the foreigners as they were coming to the city, it ended up eventually being a way to take advantage of the foreigners. So a couple of months ago, I guess earlier this summer, we had our annual RP night at the Indianapolis Indians baseball game. And when I was there, I think for the first time, this was maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, I don't remember, there was a guy going around selling cotton candy. And for me, there was no real temptation to want the cotton candy, but for a certain child of mine, there was a great temptation to want the cotton candy. In case you're wondering, I've learned my lesson now, and so now we don't even have this discussion. But at the time, I wanted to be a loving father, and so I went to get the cotton candy, and do you know how much they wanted me to pay for it? $4. Not 10, right? Not quite that bad. But still, what? It cost maybe a quarter for them to make the cotton candy, if that. And yet they're charging me $4. But you see, they realize that I have no other option, that most likely I'm going to have a kid nagging me saying he wants cotton candy. And so if I want it, they're the only ones who can offer it. That's what I've got to pay. And that's what's going on here with these money changers and with those selling the animals. They knew the foreigners most likely had no other option if they had not brought these things with them. And so they took advantage of the foreigners and ripped them off. And that is why Jesus, in his righteous anger, drove them out of the temple complex. And because, as he says in verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, it's supposed to be a place where the people of God are praying to God, but instead it's a place that's being used for business transactions, and much worse, a place that's being used for corrupt business transactions. He also drove them out because they were in the court of the Gentiles. And if they were in the court of the Gentiles, then what did that mean for all the Gentiles who would like to come and worship God? They had no place to go. And the Old Testament says, the temple was to be a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations. And so that's the first event that happened. The second event we then see in verses 14 to 16. So verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So there they are, and the blind and the lame, they see Jesus, and Jesus heals them, and the children at the same time are praising Jesus. They're acknowledging him to be the Son of David, the Messiah, just as the crowds acknowledged him to be that when he made his triumphal entry. And yet the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, they see it going on, and they're mad. They're indignant, Matthew says, right? Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? Why don't you tell them to be quiet? And yet notice how Jesus responds, quoting from Psalm 8. This is verse 16. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? That's, in other words, he's saying, yes, I hear them, and they're doing the right thing, because I am God, and I am the Son of David, and so I'm not going to stop them for what they're saying. And so you see, as you put these two events together, instead of using the temple grounds as a place to commune with God in prayer, as it was designed to be used from its beginning, many of the Jews had disregarded God's purposes, and they made it a place to seek their own selfish gain. And then on top of that, instead of responding to the arrival of Jesus and his ministry like the children, praising him and acknowledging him to be their Savior, many of the Jews would not receive him as such and were furious when they saw other people doing so. And you see, what Matthew is showing us here in these instances is that, generally speaking, the Jewish people in Jesus' day were just like the fig tree that he would encounter on the next morning. They were utterly fruitless. So if you look at verses 17 to 19, we're told that the next morning, verse 18, as he returned to the city, Jerusalem, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, Mark tells us in his account that it was not the season for figs, but there was something different about this tree. It had leaves on it. And when a fig tree has leaves on it, there always is supposed to be fruit on the tree as well. It may not be fully ripened fruit, but there would be fruit on it to eat. And yet, as we see in verse 19, despite the leaves, there's none, not a single fruit. And so you see, as it was with many of the Jews in Jesus' day, they had the leaves. They professed to be the people of God. They acted like the people of God. And yet there was no fruit. And that's what God is getting at here. That's what he wanted his disciples to know and to recognize. I've given you a quote from commentator J.C. Ryle about this. It's a little long, but he says, "That fig tree, full of leaves but barren of fruit, was a striking emblem of the Jewish church when our Lord was upon earth. The Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feast, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of the Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. But beneath these goodly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah." And so that's what we need to see here, that the Jews in Jesus' day were fruitless when they shouldn't have been fruitless. And as we come to the second point on the outline, Jesus also wants us to know that being fruitless, they would be judged for their fruitlessness. So look again at verse 19. "When he saw the fig tree without leaves, he said, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." Now, it's easy to read this and think, oh, Jesus is just throwing a temper tantrum. He wanted some figs for breakfast, and yet there are no figs, and so he's mad, and so he just uses his divine power to get rid of the tree. But it's not what he's doing here. Instead, he's using the tree to make a point to his disciples. It's a symbolic action, very much just like his triumphal entry was a symbolic action to make a point. And the point he's making here is, because of the leaves, there should be fruit on the tree, but since there isn't fruit on the tree, the tree deserves to be destroyed. It's a worthless tree. And of course, again, the tree represents fruitless Israel. They should have had the fruit, being the covenant of people of God, having the temple and the sacrifices and so forth, but they didn't, and so they would perish. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Commentator John Legg says, the withering of the fig tree, points to and illustrates his wrath against and judgment upon those hypocrites who, while they profess to be his people, his covenant people, do not produce the fruits of praise, worship, submission, and righteous obedience. And this judgment that would come upon them would be fulfilled both immediately and ultimately. Right? The immediate fulfillment would happen roughly 40 years later when the Romans would come in Jerusalem and destroy them in 70 AD. So for instance, we read later in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus promised his disciples that that would happen, that his temple would be destroyed. And as we know from history, the temple was destroyed. The Roman army entered Jerusalem and absolutely demolished the temple, thereby doing away with the sacrificial system of worship and with all the false practices of the Jews. But at the time, not only was the temple destroyed, the whole city was destroyed, including most of its inhabitants. According to the ancient historian Josephus, roughly 1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And as Jesus foretold in the withering of the fig tree, and in his words in Matthew 24, this was the immediate punishment for their fruitlessness. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. But even the destruction of Jerusalem would pale in comparison, and was only a foretaste of the greater judgment they would receive at the second coming of Christ himself. So earlier in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist had warned the Jews about this. When he was baptizing in the Jordan River, John said to many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, he said in Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12, "Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In those days, when they wanted to harvest the wheat, they'd pull the wheat off the fields and they'd lay it down on what was called the threshing floor, and then you'd have an ox, and behind the ox there'd be a sled of sorts with many stones on it that would then walk over all of the kernels of wheat, and that would separate the good stuff, the kernels that you'd eat and make bread out of and so forth, from the chaff, all the bad stuff that you'd throw away. But after the ox had broken it all up, it's still just all over the threshing floor. And so the farmer then would have to get his winnowing fan, which was essentially a pitchfork, get a scoop of the stuff, and go over by the wind and throw it up, and the kernels, which were heavier, would fall down to the ground. The chaff, which was lighter, would blow away. And so you just keep doing this, scoop after scoop after scoop, until eventually you have the chaff everywhere else and the kernels, the good stuff, right here. And so then they would sweep up the kernels into the barn to save it for future use, but the chaff they'd gather up and they would get rid of by burning. And that's the imagery that John the Baptist is using here to speak of the fruitless Jews to whom he was addressing at the time, that they are like the chaff. And so he says, when Jesus returns, they will be burned in the fires of God's wrath. Because the Jews should have submitted to their king. They should have lived for him in righteousness. They should have borne much fruit, but instead they were hypocrites. And they didn't care about the Christ. And so Jesus says they will perish. And that's what the withering of the fig tree is all about. They would be judged for their fruitlessness. Now, at the same time, it's easy for us to say, well, those Jews, look what they've done, and they shouldn't have done these things, and they're going to get what they deserve. But what we need to see, thirdly, on the outline, is that this is the same point Jesus wants us to get as it applies to our own lives, that we need to be fruitful, lest we also perish for it. And so that's the warning that's implied by this passage. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 7:17, I know these are familiar words to all of us, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." And he's speaking here of believers and unbelievers, and saying that believers, true believers, are like a good tree, and a good tree always bears good fruit. And of course, it doesn't mean it's going to be perfect good fruit, but it's going to be existent good fruit. And so he's making the point that for the real believer, there is submission to Christ. There is repentance of sin. There is faith. There is love. There is humility and the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. Not perfectly, by no means, but in existence. And again, the reason that's the case, as Jesus teaches, is not because the fruit saves us, but because the fruit is the evidence of our already being saved. And so again, to go back to this garden I was talking about that we planted a few years ago, if you would have gone back to look at the garden later in the summer, we were really encouraged. In fact, we had more vegetables than we knew what to do with. There's basil everywhere. There are peppers growing. And that was encouraging to us because it said, despite our ignorance of gardening, these plants were alive. These plants were doing well. And so too, good spiritual trees always bear good spiritual fruit to some degree. And so that forces us to ask ourselves the question, if there's no good, or to think about rather, if there's no good fruit in our lives, then are we a good tree? Right, that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? Fruitless trees are cursed trees, just like with the withering of the fig tree. And what we need to realize here is that Jesus did not curse the fig tree because it did not have as many figs as he would have liked it to have, nor did he curse the fig tree because it didn't have as many figs as he thought it should have. And this is important for us to realize. He cursed the fig tree because it had no figs, right? Not a single fig. And that's important for us, not to give us an excuse to be fruitless. But the point is, Jesus is not going to curse those who don't bear as much fruit as they should, though we should bear a lot of fruit. Jesus is not going to curse those who don't bear as much fruit as we think we should or others think we should, but rather he will curse those who bear no fruit, zip, whatsoever. Because those who are fruitless, those are not truly saved. And so we can be in the church and we can do churchy things and we can profess to be God's people, and yet we can at the same time just be like the Jews in Jesus' day. And I encourage you to ask yourself the question, does that describe you? You're here at church, you're singing the Psalms of God, but are you like the fruitless fig tree? Is there fruit existent in your life to some degree? Commentator John Legg again says, the king requires faith and obedience, fruit and righteousness, not just form and profession. And so he wants us to know, if we're to be saved from the wrath to come, there needs to be existent, true spiritual fruit in our lives. It's the proof that we are saved in Christ. And so if that's the case, then, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, we need to cultivate fruitfulness in our lives as Jesus tells us to, which is by seeking His grace through faith-filled prayer. And so we see here in the text that after Jesus caused the fig tree to wither away, Matthew goes on to tell us in verses 20 and 21, and when the disciples saw it, the withering of the fig tree, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, Jesus is clearly using hyperbole here. He's not giving us an absolute promise, but he's exaggerating to make a point. And the point is, by faith, the disciples would be able to do things that seem to be utterly impossible. Like, speak and cause a fig tree to wither away. Or like, have a mountain move at the power of your word. And yet what he says here is that this is the case not because of the strength of the disciples' faith, but because of the strength of the object of their faith. And it's because of the strength of Jesus Christ himself. And so what Jesus is saying here is that trusting in him and in his mighty power, the disciples could move the mountain. They could do the seemingly impossible. And so too, as believers in him today, we can do the same thing. Now, there are many applications we could draw from this point, but is not bearing good spiritual fruit a seemingly impossible thing? Now, a few years ago, I read the biography of Robert Murray McShane. You may have heard of him. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, actually only a pastor for 7 years, and died at the age of 29. And while he did accomplish many good things in his ministry, one of the main reasons he's remembered today, and one of the reasons why I wanted to read his biography, is because he was a man known for his holiness. The people were struck by how holy he was as they would be in his presence. And as I read the book, that was one of the big things that struck me as well. And so I started finding myself thinking, if only I could be like Robert Murray McShane. If only I could have that love for Christ. If only I could have that zeal for Christ. But you know, as I had those thoughts, I also had in the back of my mind, but it will never happen. But it will never happen. Have you ever had those thoughts in your own mind? I would love to grow in holiness. I would love to have this sin out of my life. But it's never going to happen. There's no way I can get beyond this struggle. There's no way I can persevere beyond this sin that's in my life. And yet Jesus says here, by faith in Him, we can move the mountain. Right? We can bear more and more fruit in our lives, no matter how impossible it may seem to be. Because while it's impossible for us, it's not impossible for Him, the one we're united to. Now, commentator Dan Duriani says, faith can move a mountain, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of our Lord. And that's what he wants us to see. By virtue of His death, His life, His resurrection for us, we're able to bear the fruits of righteousness. We're able to forsake sin and to grow in our love for the Lord. And as he says here, we need to believe that. We need to believe that. We need to believe not in ourselves, but in His power and in His promises, because it's through faith in Him that we're able to move the mountain. Now, this is why, for instance, Paul says in Romans 6, after telling us that we as believers are dead to the power of sin, he says in Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you are dead to the power of sin in Christ. Now believe it. Believe it. Work hard to believe it and let it impact your life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. No matter how impossible it may seem to be, believe in Him that by His power you can bear the fruit in your life. And notice the way He wants to give you that increasing ability to do the impossible. He says it's through the means of faith-filled prayer. Now look at verse 22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Again, he's not giving you an unconditional promise here, but he's simply acknowledging and reminding you that believing faith-filled prayer is powerful and effective. It's the means through which God works in the lives of His people. And as it pertains to bearing fruit, prayer is one of the great means through which God gives us His enabling grace. Jesus says earlier, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right after He had just given them all these instructions on what it means to live as a disciple, He says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And Jesus says that prayer is the key that unlocks the door for us to the treasure room of God's grace. In other words, without faith-filled prayer, trusting in the power and promises of Christ will be fruitless. But with faith-filled prayer, trusting in the promises and power of Christ, we will be fruitful. And again, that's the main point of the passage here, that we would cultivate this fruitfulness by depending upon Him in faith-filled prayer. And we are the temple of God today, are we not? And so the call is the same, that we would be a house of prayer. And so with that in mind, let us be those who constantly and diligently are on our knees before the Lord. Let us be those who are gathering together to gather to be on our knees before the Lord, praying for grace, believing and trusting in God's grace that He will give us the strength we need to move the mountains in our lives. Let me give you two quotes, some of my favorite quotes. I know I've given them to you before. John Broadus says, one may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. Or J.C. Ryle, he says, let us be sure that no time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. I don't know about you, but in my life, one of the first things I can easily chuck out of my life is the time on my knees. And yet, what is more important than that time in prayer? And so as Jesus says, fruitfulness is cultivated by faith-filled prayer that trusts in His power and in His promises. And so let us respond to the word He's giving us tonight. Let us be fruitful. Let us not continue to excuse our sin or be surprised on Judgment Day. But let us look to Him and expect Him to act. Cultivate fruitfulness in your life by faith-filled prayer, of seeking the Lord's grace through faith-filled prayer. Let's pray now and let's seek His grace and ask Him to make us fruitful. Lord in heaven, we pray tonight that You would help us to remember and to believe afresh just the importance of prayer in our own lives as individuals, but our own lives as families and as a congregation. Now, Lord, we cannot grow and your church will not grow unless we are looking to you in prayer. And so we ask, Lord, that we would be men and women, boys and girls of prayer, that we would not think of prayer as being a waste of time, that we would not think of prayer as being something to do if we have the time, but Lord, we would make it a high priority to be in prayer each day, not letting anything keep us from it. And so we ask, Lord, that as we seek you in prayer, you would give us more and more fruit in our lives. We thank you that you not only tell us we're to have a fruitful garden, but you also tell us how to cultivate our gardens, as it were, to have more and more fruit. And so, Lord, as we seek to implement your instructions tonight, we pray that you would be faithful to your word as you've given it to us here in Matthew 21. Lord, as we seek you in prayer, as we depend upon you, please work in us that we would grow and that we would be changed by your Spirit. So give us your mercy as we do that. Help us to pray. Help us to do so trusting in your power and in your promises. Lord, we ask this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen.